Gotta start inviting your adult friends. You're getting outnumbered. It's wonderful, isn't it? Proverbs 30. At our house, Danielle and I and the kids, we like to do scavenger hunts. So we'll come up with some sort of end goal, and we'll write out different clues and poems and things that will lead from one spot to another until they can come up with the answer. Even now, Trudy and Simon are coming in on the fun, and they're making up their own scavenger hunts for us. And it's just really fun to come up with the riddles and go from point A to point B to point C until you find the prize. Today's chapter could be seen as like a spiritual scavenger hunt. The end goal is to find truth, wisdom, understanding, concerning God, concerning life, concerning death. The searcher this time is not Solomon, but a man named Agur. We don't know much about him at all, besides what is introduced to us in verse 1. He's going to outline for us his pursuit, his going out and observing and perceiving and seeing. We're going to see what he perceived, and then we're going to find out the results from his search. This is not just an intellectual, though. This is a journey for each one of our hearts, as we too can join him in this journey of seeing, perceiving, and coming up with this result. May we pray for the same wisdom and understanding that Agur did thousands of years ago, and join him in this journey. So will you follow along with me in chapter 30, and then we will pray for the wisdom. It says, "The words of Agur, son of Jake, the oracle. The man declares, 'I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from the earth, the needy from among mankind. The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wrong.' Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes a king, and a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. Three things are stately in their tread, four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is mightiest among beasts, and does not turn back before any. The strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. If you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. May we pray. Our God, the author of these words, we have read and we believe that these words are truth. Lord, may we take them and believe them as written. God, I pray even in our hearts we do not add to them or take away from them. But know that truth is found only in you. But Lord, we know that the only one who knows the mind of God is the Spirit of God. So we ask for the Spirit to grant to us wisdom and knowledge this morning, that we may discern what these words mean, that it may be applied rightly to our hearts. May we go from here in wisdom and understanding, knowing good and evil, right and wrong, obedience and disobedience. Help us in our weakness. Grant to us strength that we may stand for you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to not go through this chapter starting in verse 1. We're kind of jumping around this morning. For point number 1, we're going to start in verse 10 and look through the end of the chapter, and then we'll go back and look at the beginning once again. But Agur, it seems, takes a great amount of time just to simply observe. He contemplates humanity. He doesn't just look at their actions, but he tries to perceive attitudes. He also, as we saw, looks at the animal kingdom. And through all of this, begins to gather knowledge. We read very similarly, as the men have in their Bible study, the preacher in Ecclesiastes has done the same thing, where he said that we will explore, or he applied his heart to seek out and to search by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And it seems that Agur, the son of Jakeh, has done the same thing. So we're going to explore the result of his searching under point number 2, but we're going to look at the searching here in point number 1, the pursuit of wisdom. His first observation, right away, is just how terrible humans can treat each other. He saw dishonesty. He saw oppression. He saw lack of submission. He saw cursing and slandering and mocking, scorning. He saw the poor and needy being devoured by the more powerful. He describes it as teeth with swords and fangs of knives. Verse 10 warns the reader not to meddle in other personal affairs, especially with slander, because your sin, in so many words, will always be found out. Agur notices right away, and this is verse 11. It depends on your translation. Mine says there are those who curse their fathers, but it can be translated there is a generation who curses their fathers and will not bless their mothers. Verse 17 graphically depicts the person who mocks their parents, who scorns mother and father, who disobeys commandment number 5 to not to honor their mother and father. And these people do not, graphically saying that the eye that mocks a father is going to be picked out and eaten by vultures. That they're going to die dishonorably. No burial, as it's saying, eaten in the fields. You see, the law of Moses strictly prohibited any sort of dishonor or violence towards one's parents. Under death penalty, any person, any son who would strike their mother was to die. It was such an important aspect of the community of Israel and should be in the community of the church that this learning to submit to those who God has put you under. And if a person refuses to honor their parents, there's a major heart issue, and it's going to carry on into the rest of their lives. That they believe that they are preeminent, that they're above all authority, that they can make the rules. This results in a refusal to obey God. It results in a refusal to obey the government and employers, and it just carries on and on. Refusal to obey authority is an affront to the holy God who is above all, who is preeminent, who writes the rules. If we are refusing to honor our parents, that's just a symptom of our refusal to honor him. Our God is the one who is sovereign over all nations, over all creation, visible and invisible, and to purposefully belittle the ones God has placed in our lives as parents shows a heart that is rebellious and prideful. And Agur is looking out on his people. He's looking out on the homes around him. He's looking maybe even to his own family. But he's perceiving that there is now, he says, a generation. Meaning that this is not just a few. That this is becoming more of the rule than the breaking of the rule. That the children are rising up, becoming disobedient and disrespectful and dishonoring. That they can make the rules, that they get to choose who authority is. They can ignore the God of their fathers. And to Agur's dismay, he says they see nothing wrong with it. You saw that at least a couple of times in this whole chapter. He's saying that he's pointing out all these sins in what this generation is rising up to be, dishonoring and disobedient. And he says that they don't see anything wrong with it. That in verse 12 it says that there are those who are clean in their own eyes. They believe they're right. They believe that no sin has been committed. And yet, what does he call them? Filthy. He says they're clean in their own eyes, but they're filthy. And that word filthy was used to describe bodily excrement. The Lord's not beating around the bush here. He is showing us how disgusting in the eyes of the Holy One is arrogance and pride. And this pride always becomes greed. Verse 15 begins a series of poems. And to understand these poems, we don't write poems this way, so it's good to understand how they're written and why they're written, these 3+1 or 4+1 or whatever it might be. Proverbs has had them a few times now, but this chapter has the most. In these poems where it says, for example, verse 18, three things are too wonderful for me. Four I do not understand. So you see there's a number plus one. The plus one is always the key of the poem. So if you want to understand this poem, it's always the plus one. So you want to look at the fourth to really get the stress and the purpose of this message. So it says, there are things that are too wonderful for me. This pride, well, they all have something in common, as I said, the first three and the fourth, but the last one is the focus. We find things with great desires. All right, so this is verse 15. The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied. Four are never enough. So the fourth one is really the focus, but they all have something in common. In this, we find something with great desires. The leech, that bloodthirsty animal that sucks from someone else, has this great desire, and it's unquenchable, like the realm of the dead. It's unquenchable. It always wants more. Sheol is never full, and it's always hungry for more. The barren womb is that insatiable desire for a child, and it's never quenched because of the lack. There's the thirsty ground for you who plant. That ground seems like it's always thirsty. It's never enough. But lastly, there's fire. Some of these are good things. Some of these are negative things. The fire is the focus. Fire, as long as it can find fuel, will continue to burn. As long as it can find something to burn, it will spread. Such is sin. Such is the temptations of our flesh. As long as there are things around us that just grip the desires of our flesh, sin will always spread. The fire says, it's never enough. It's never enough. And then we get to verse 18, describing things that are too wonderful. How the eagle flies, the snake glides, the ship sails. But it talks about mainly here the way of a man with a virgin. I believe it's talking about marriage. The miraculous, wonderful thing called marriage that God created. How God can take two people and make them one. And in view of the wonder of this, he's saying, I'm looking at the wonder of marriage, and then I see the adulteress ruining what God created, making a mockery of this beautiful institution. And then she wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. This leaves Agar speechless. How can she say that? How can she be so secure in her heart that her sins are not grievous at all? How can the human heart be so deceived? Verse 29, through the end, concentrate on the king with his army. Talking about things that are strong. You know, the lion, the rooster, the he-goat. And then he says, and then there's the king with a big army. The arrogance there. The believing that he's unstoppable, that he can conquer anybody. He exalts his own name, and even to the point of violence and anger. But the poem I skipped then is in verse 24 through 28. And this one is not a 4+1. You notice that. All four of them are equal in this poem. He says there's four things on earth that are exceedingly wise and yet are small. He talks about how the ants are extremely wise in their gathering of food for the winter. He talks about how the rock badger is small, can't really defend himself, but he's wise enough to live in a place where he's unreachable. He can live in the rocks and on the cliff sides where the predators can't get to him. Talks about the locusts who can somehow swarm in these massive flocks and yet not run into each other. All go the same direction, and yet there's no leader telling them where to go. And then there's that lizard who you can catch and pick up, yet he can get into places you can't. The king's palace, for instance. The point of that is that Agar looks out onto the animal kingdom and with great disgust says, I have found more wisdom in the animals than I have in God's creation of humanity. Those who are created in the image of God show a lack of wisdom, yet lacking in what I can see even in the animals. That those who were created in the image of God are far more animalistic than the animals are. He's in dismay over the arrogance of people. He's in dismay over the pride of people who can sin and not even bat an eye. And he tells them in verse 32, you who are foolish and exalting yourselves over God, put your hand on your mouth. Basically, be quiet. There are several people in Scripture who have encountered the glory of God. And that seems to always be their response. Job encountered the glory of God. Job, after being asked questions, as the beginning of this chapter does, and the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." The prophet Isaiah encountered the glory of God, and when he witnessed the glory and the smoke and the earthquakes, and he said, "I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then we have Saul of Tarsus, enemy of Christ's church, encounters the glory of Jesus. And it says in Acts chapter 9, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' He said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Agur looks out upon a sinful generation, ones who mock and scorn, ones who look at the holy law and disregard it and say, "We can make our own rules." And he tells them, "Oh, would you just shut your mouth? Be quiet. Be still in the presence of God." Point number one, pursuing wisdom. Agur, like the preacher in Ecclesiastes, applied his heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. His first observation was how terrible humans can treat each other. And to Agur's dismay, the sinners see nothing wrong with their actions. And even worse, the animal kingdom shows more wisdom than human beings. So then we come to verse 1. This is where Agur finds himself. He has made all these observations. He's seen the sinfulness of humanity. He's seen the arrogance of man. And what happens to him is he remembers the loftiness of God. After this journey, what I call the spiritual scavenger hunt, going from point A to B to C, hunting for wisdom and understanding, finding it only in the animals, he collapses before his God. And he says, "I am worn out. I'm weary." You know that this was an emotional, spiritual weariness. I've seen what you created, God. I know in the law what it could be, and I see nothing but the opposite. And he just falls before God, weary before the one who is righteous. And he admits to God, "I am one of these human beings. I have no understanding. I have no knowledge. I want to grow in wisdom and Lord, I only feel farther from you. You are so far above me. You are great and glorious, and I am but a worm of a man. Oh, that I might know you." And then he throws out these set of questions that we read, similar to those we've read in Job before. "Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name?" I love that first question. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus says this: "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." far before Jesus ever made that statement. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Agur writes these words, who? Praise the Lord that we are on this side of the cross, and we know who. We know who is the one who ascends between heaven and earth, who is what we might call the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder, that we can only find access into heaven through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That there is no coming into the presence of God without him. And we understand all of these other questions to be answered with God. Who gathers the winds into his fists? It has to be God. We can't do that. Who establishes the water and the ends of the earth? It has to be God. We don't do that. We can't do that. We don't understand that. And then there's the question, what is his name and what is his son's name? The question concerning the Lord's name and his son could be a prediction of Jesus, the Son of God. Most likely it refers to Israel, who is often called the children of God. They were called the children of Israel because they were sons of the Lord who chose them and adopted them, redeemed them. But though there isn't an exact consensus on that question, we know the meaning behind the questions. The meaning is very clear. God is far, far greater than we are. And we strive after wisdom and understanding. And yet, in light of his glory, all of us fall short. The greatness of the loftiness of our arrogance is high. We see that at the Tower of Babel, where God says if it was left up to them alone, there's nothing that they couldn't do. But we seek after our own glory and our own name. And yet, even in the greatness of humanity, God far exceeds us. And these questions have to bring us back to reality, back to who we really are, created, not creator. Weak, not omnipotent. Always learning, not the omniscient. We are humbled before his greatness. And as we're humbled before his greatness and we see his glory, what comes upon us is conviction. Conviction of those times that we wiped our mouths and said, I've done nothing wrong. Convincing ourselves that how we're living and how we're thinking and what we're living for is truly an honorable and worthy thing. But then we find truth in God's word. Verse 5, every word of God proves true. It proves true. Yes, we believe it by faith, but then he proves it. And he says, I am the great I am, and you are but dust. And whether we believe that or not today, that is your choice. But one day it will be proven true, and you will have no doubt that he is God and we are not. When he comes again and we all get to see him, and it says Israel will mourn for the one they will see is the one that they pierced, they will know. These arrogant sinners think that they can define truth. But how dare we add or take away from his words? I love that this command not to change his words, it appears three times, Deuteronomy, Proverbs, and Revelation, the beginning, the middle, and the end. Three times we're told not to add or take away from his word, for his word is truth. Don't resist his word. We rest in his word. We can either resist it or rest in it. He said, he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. It's a refuge from the enemy, a safe place for every believer. After pursuing wisdom, Agur perceived wisdom, and he found that wisdom only resides in his God, that he himself lacks. he himself has more in common with the sinfulness of his nature than he does with the holiness of his God. And in your notes here, Agur's journey left him weary and worn out. In view of humanity's arrogance, Agur was left humbled before the loftiness of his God. And in wisdom that only came from God, he gathers up all that he's learned in his experiences. He's gathered up all that he knows of his God from the teachings from his childhood and until the present day. And he prays. I love that. In verse 7, he goes straight to prayer. He doesn't rush to write off the next best-selling self-help book. Says, I figured it out. I'm gonna go tell other people. Before he goes and tells anybody about what he has learned and what he has perceived, he first goes to God himself. What a great example. He first and foremost goes to the Lord and prays because he is just as weak and needy as any other sinner that he's perceived. I pray, Lord, he says, don't deny me these things. Verse 7, it says, deny them not to me before I die. We might say, don't deny these to me as long as I live. Keep me, he prays, from falsehood and lying. Because that's what he's perceived in culture. That's what he perceived in society. That all of these people got sucked into a lie. And as Romans 1 says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they began to seek after themselves. And what their flesh wanted, and what felt good to them at the time. He says, please, Lord, keep me from lying. What an honest prayer. Lord, keep me from falsehood. Because if you don't give me discernment and understanding, I am just as apt to fall for it than anybody else. Don't let me become overcome by the lies of the enemy. Give me discernment. Give me wisdom that I may walk in truth because your word is truth. Really what he's praying is lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But his second prayer is just as powerful. It starts in the middle of verse 8. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. That is a prayer that comes from a heart that gets it. How many times have we prayed for things that we probably don't need? And if we did receive it, probably wouldn't be good for us. What an honest and truthful prayer. Lord, I just pray that today you give me exactly what I need. Just give me enough. Because Lord, if you give me an abundance, I know my weakness and I will probably forget you. I'll probably no longer rely on you. I'll probably forget to pray and ask. I'll become dependent on myself and not you. But Lord, also don't give me poverty. Don't not meet my needs because I am weak and I'm going to start fending for myself and not trusting you. I'll steal and I know that that will profane your name. So give me just enough. Be my shepherd. Lead me beside still waters. This prayer is from somebody who understands themselves and they know how to pray. The wisdom that came from God from perceiving the world around them and then comparing humanity to the loftiness and greatness of his God led him to a prayer that said that. That is wisdom. That's not a prayer we often pray. Have you ever prayed, Lord, just give me enough? Just enough to get through today. That's all I need. Because with you, Lord, I have more than enough. You are everything to me. point 3, praying in wisdom. His prayer shows that Agur realizes how weak and needy he is. His prayer was simply, lead me not into temptation. So as we journey with him, he can look at Israel, we can look at America and the other nations around us. What's your emotions when you perceive the condition of sinful society? Just think about those. When you read the headlines, you hear about the policies, you see things in people around you, and you even see it in yourself. What are those emotions that come to the surface when you see sin? And the how we make sin law now, and we make it okay. What rises up in you when you hear of the rebellion against authority? Arrogance against parents, slander in the workplace. What happens when you hear those things and you see those things? I tell you, much of those emotions are good emotions. We should hate those things. It should rise up in us a righteous anger because we love the name of the Lord and we know what is right. But notice what he did here when he discovered all of this. He didn't go to God and pray, Lord, rain down fire on these wretched sinners. He didn't pray, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like them. He didn't justify himself. He realized that his sinful nature ran just as deep. And what did he do when he witnessed the sinfulness of the world? He begged God for mercy. Lord, give me grace today. Will you clean me? I don't want to be clean in my own eyes. I want to be clean in the eyes of the Father. Lord, if it's not for your mercy today, I'm just like them. And the ant would show more wisdom than I would. I pray that the day would never come when we as his church would sin and not even realize it. That we'd wipe our mouth and say it's no big deal. I pray that God will rise in us a hatred towards sin, but that this hatred will result in a humble prayer before the God who is beyond our understanding. That we find rest and peace in his precious word. That this is where we go to for truth. That this is where we go to for answers. This is where we go to for wisdom and knowledge. And that in all of our searching, we'll find ourselves with our eyes on God. That is where wisdom is found. That's this whole book of Proverbs is telling us. So as we close out Proverbs next week, I pray that in our study, in our time together, as we have now read every word of Proverbs, that God will grant to us the wisdom and knowledge needed to get through life. But not just to get through it, but to rise above it in the Lord. To be a light on a hill. To show wisdom in the household. To show wisdom in the workplace. To show wisdom in everyday conversation. And that our eyes would not turn to ourselves, but to the one who gives it. To the one who is wisdom in himself. Let's pray to him. Our God, we come to you knowing that if it had not been for your pursuit of us, that you granting to us justification, that you had not made us a new creation, that, Lord, we would be just like everyone else, that we would be sucked into the world's way, that we would be sucked into the world's knowledge, that we'd be sucked into the world's wisdom. Thank you for showing us truth. Father, if there's any heart in this room right now that is not convinced that you are truth, Lord, will you convince them in your own way, in your own power? Show them the foolishness of living without you, apart from you, and the great dangers of it. Lord, take us, place us on the road of righteousness, We know, Lord, that we can still hear the ones on the foolish roads calling to us, beckoning us to join them, Lord. Give us the strength to persevere. Set our eyes on Christ, putting our eyes above, that we may represent your name well, that in us your name will be magnified and made known throughout all of this world, until that day comes when your glory will fill this earth, because you are here, literally present now with us. Oh God, we ask for Jesus Christ to come soon. Deliver us from evil. In his name we pray. Amen.